thank you very much, Bernadette, for inviting me to speak today. I've been a parishioner at Christ the King since 1987, and it's played a big role in my life. Met my wife here, we got married, and it's been a great experience over the years to be involved with the church in multiple ways. So delighted to be here with all of you today to talk about the idea of church. So this is, I heard somebody saying, what is this going to be, a theological discussion today? Well, yes, it is going to be part theology, part history, part community. So there are a lot of different aspects of church. If you think of the concept, there's so many things that could be talked about. So I'm trying to just give you a broad overview of what church is. But regarding the game last night, how many people went to the game last night? I was there as well. So it's a long morning. But I'll give you one theological observation about Notre Dame before we get started. You know that Jesus does not care whether Notre Dame wins or loses, but his mother does. So just one little fact to keep in mind. So my topic today is the church, and it's going to have a sub-theme of one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. So we'll just be touching on that theme throughout this presentation today. Also want you to feel free to ask questions along the way. There's a lot to this topic, and I'll do the best I can to give you a good answer. And if I can't give you a good answer today, I'll follow up with you and provide you more information. So here's an outline of what we're going to cover today. The narrative arc of Christianity. What's the timeline of Christianity in human history? Because it's important to understand that before you can understand the idea of church. So we'll talk about the Father, the Son, the parousia, which is the second coming, the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit, the meaning of church, the basis of in Scripture of church, the development of the church, Moeller and the theory of church, realization, actualization, and conclusion. So I think we're going to end around 1:30, so if you guys lunch plan. All right, so we'll start off with the narrative arc of Christianity. So there's a timeline for Christianity, and it starts with creation. And it's going to end with the arrival of the kingdom, parousia, the second coming, and then the arrival of the kingdom. So it's what happens in between that we're going to talk about. So we have God the Father, the experience of the Adam and Eve, certainly, and then the chosen people, the Israelites. Then we have Jesus the Christ, the Holy Spirit. And I know the topic on the creed comes up later, but so we're a Trinitarian church, triune God, three persona, one God, three persona. So these are the three persona that we know of God from our scriptural readings. Then we have the parousia, or second coming of Christ, and then the kingdom of God. And for those of you that are familiar with college football, you'll notice that the kingdom of God is a particular color. I went to North Carolina. The kingdom of God is Carolina blue. And the reason for that is when I was in college, there was a bumper sticker that was very popular in Chapel Hill at that time that said, "If God is not a Tar Heel, why is the sky Carolina blue?" There's something, another theological tidbit to contemplate. So creation. It all starts with the creation story in Genesis. And we have God the Father. We are created by the Father. I believe in one God, the Father of the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And that's how the creed starts. And that's how we begin our story. And we know the different names of God, Yahweh, and the other names listed on here. And speaking to Moses with the burning bush, so his entrance into history. How many of you are familiar with the term eschatology? Okay. So eschatology is a story about the end times. What's going to happen at the end game, right? So if we look at the consideration of end times, the completion, fulfillment of history happens through Christ with the second coming. And we know from our experience in reading the Bible and what's unfolded in history that the timeline is a linear timeline. We referred to that a little bit earlier. Begins with creation, unfolds with God the Father entering human history, and humans have the chance to freely respond to God coming into human history. In other words, we have the awareness of the direction that we are to take towards the kingdom through his entrance into human history. So we have that awareness. But guess what? Do we always respond in the way that God intends? I know most of you already do. I don't, but I know most of you already do. But anyway, that's really the essence of the story. And we know what happened, right? We have original sin with Adam and Eve. The original sin being wanting to know the knowledge of good and evil by eating the fruit of the tree, which is the one thing that God asked them not to do to maintain the relationship. So what did they do? They broke the relationship because they wanted to have the power of God or the understanding of God. And therefore they were banished from the Garden of Eden. And we have this famous painting by Michelangelo from 1510 on original sin and the banishment from the garden. But God also forms a chosen people, and he communicates with those chosen people by giving them the Ten Commandments and the law. So he forms a covenant with them. And I thought this was a great modern interpretation of the Jesus sending the Ten Commandments to the chosen people here. So he forges that covenant and reveals himself to Moses through the burning bush. And he says, I am who I am. That's what Yahweh stands for. YHWH. Yahweh. So, man is a hard-hearted, hard, strong-minded creature. And despite God's multiple attempts to try to form a bond with his chosen people, he feels he has to take the extraordinary step now of sending his son to come deliver a more personalized message about what his intentions are. So God becomes man through incarnation. Becomes Christ. And we all know that Christ's whole life is a mystery. His birth, his ascension, resurrection, mysteries. But the purpose of his message overall is redemption. And that mystery of redemption, of coming to redeem us for our sins. So his life and death are an offering to the Father in reconciliation for our sin, to reconcile with the Father, an atonement, if you will, making a sacrifice on our behalf to say he's on our side through this. So when Jesus is crucified, dies, rises again, he did not complete or bring the kingdom to fulfillment. He did complete the reconciliation process, but he did not bring about the final kingdom to humankind or to creation. So what is the kingdom? So the kingdom is that state of existence where there's complete union of God and man. Man and God are living in harmony. And there's also harmony between humanity and creation. Do you think we are there yet? Do you think we have a ways to go?
Yes.
Okay. So you can see the timeline. We see the Father. We see the Son. We experience the Son. We have the Holy Spirit, which I'll talk to in a second. And then we have the end game, which is the parousia and the kingdom, arrival of the kingdom of God. So the one thing we haven't talked about yet is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is unleashed essentially upon Christ's ascension into heaven. He leaves with the apostles the Holy Spirit. And we read about the acts of the Holy Spirit in Acts. So Luke, Acts can really be looked at as one continuous story. And we see the action of the Holy Spirit in that early church with the apostles and the formation of the early church. So, as we said before, harmony is not part of our current existence today. So we are in what's called tempus medium, or between time. You guys had your Latin class yet? So tempus medium means between time. It was coined by St. Augustine, and it means we're in between time of Christ's presence on earth and the parousia, his second coming, and the kingdom. So we are all living in tempus medium. So we are in the time of the Holy Spirit and the church. And our task as church, and it really ties very well to the gospel reading today, about what is our, what is the purpose of our existence? What are we to do as church to fulfill or bring about the kingdom? It just doesn't happen with no action on our part. So our task as church is to move from the redemptive act of Christ to bring about the fullness of the kingdom. That's our charter. In conjunction with church, through the church, and in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. That's our mission as Christians. So we, catechism, are you guys also parallel reading the catechism through all this, through the RCIA? Okay. So the meaning of church, church is described in the catechism. It comes from Latin ecclesia, from a Greek term, ekklesia, to call out, and it's a convocation or an assembly for a religious purpose. So in the Old Testament, it's the assembly of the chosen people before God, and Israel received the law established by God as his holy people, and they worshiped that God, temple, and other means on a regular basis. In the New Testament, the first community of Christians, believers, recognize themselves as church, as the heirs to the Jewish assembly. So it's interesting, this, you know, the early church is really a very interesting time, because you have Jews that remain practicing Jews, you had Jews that believed in Christ, but they didn't know whether they needed to leave the Jewish church or not, or go off and become Christian, and then you had Gentiles. So all those things were in a state of flux. It wasn't very clear exactly what was going on. But the early Christians, those that did believe in who Christ was, did see themselves as not a separate, but a continuation of the Jewish assembly. So in Christian usage, church designates the assembly, the liturgical assembly, the local community, all of us, and the whole universal community of believers. But church is a lot more than that, so I want to open it up to you to just throw out a word or simples. How else do you see church? There's an obvious one, right? What's that building over here? Physical structure, right? But how else do you picture church?
Community.
Community, okay. How about family? In your own family, is there church in your own family? Is there church within you individually? So how else do you see church? Is church the sum of our beliefs? Is it canon law? Is it prayer? What other ways do you think of being part of church?
People united in the Spirit.
Yeah, people united in the Spirit, exactly. And that, there's so many different layers to what church is. And then you got the historical story of the church. I mean, it's a vast topic that covers a lot of ground. Basis in Scripture. So the church is founded, or was mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. It only appears twice, in the Gospel of Matthew, 16:18 and 18:17, and it relates to the emergence of church during Jesus' public assembly. So Jesus, as God, full awareness of what was going to happen, needed to have a means of continuing the message forward. Church was that means. So what does he do? He extends his authority to Peter and the other disciples to carry on. He tells Peter, on this rock I will build my church. And Peter means rock, translated as rock. This is the Catholic interpretation for the foundation of the papacy, where Peter was named the founder of the church, a rock upon which the church was built. Apostolic succession, when we talk about one holy Catholic apostolic church, we're taught apostolic succession is the succession from the beginning of Peter being the leader of the church. So his instructions to Peter were, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So he gave Peter a lot of leeway. And who was Peter? He was a guy that denied him three times. He gave the guy that denied him. So what is that? That tells us all we have a chance, right, in this game. So that the one person that at his most critical moment, he made the foundation of the church. So ties exactly to this. Jesus builds on those who have little faith. He mentions this phrase four times in his gospel. He says, where he emphasizes essentially the inadequacy of Jesus' followers and their dependency on him, that they cannot fulfill the mission without needing him. So Jesus cultivates a group of disciples that have little faith. They deny, desert him at their darkest hour, still forgiven. Their little faith is enough to enable God's plan on earth, and they are asked to make disciples of other nations. So that's really the mission that was bestowed to the original apostles. That's a big request for a group of 12 guys that are essentially fishermen and other laborers in a small outpost on the edge of the Roman Empire. So church will make this guarantee to an imperfect, unbelieving community, or even to a believing community. If you're part of the church and it's going to be composed of sinners and even to worshiping doubters. So there are, even in the church today, there are sinners and there are people that aren't sure. There may even be people that don't believe at all. All part of the community. It's a vast community of believers. The imperfect followers need continuing forgiveness. We know that from our own human experience. How many times do we stumble, rise, get back up, fall again? It's a continuing cycle. We need continuing forgiveness. So Jesus saves believers from sins by shedding his blood, forgiveness of their sins, and that's a continuing act. That forgiveness happens in perpetuity. It's not a once and done. It was for all of us for all time. So as part of the church, forgiveness will be granted if you strive for perfection and forgive one another. That's pretty easy to do. Forgiving other people, that's easy. Right? So early Christians saw the church as an institution with rules and procedures for membership. What are you guys going through right now? Means of ensuring God will be with his people after his departure so they will continue to grow in the faith, and a way to propagate Jesus' message to all nations for all time. So what I alluded to a little earlier was, you're a disciple in that upper room right after Christ is crucified. Your leader has died. It's like a day or two later, you're up in this upper room. You're scared. The authorities are looking for you. Your leader was convicted and crucified as a criminal, and now they're coming after you. And here you are on the edge in Jerusalem, on the edge in a small outpost on the edge of the Roman Empire. And you've been asked by Christ to take this message to all the nations. And you see where Rome is, long way over. What happened? How did that happen? Well, they had one big advantage. This disciples. They had probably access to the greatest transportation routes, major routes through water, land, available in the history of the world up to that time. They had that at their disposal. And you had a few very powerful figures in the early church that wanted to take that message out. Peter, Paul, Timothy, that were willing to hit the road, if you will, and go make this happen at the threat of constant persecution every single moment of their lives. You could probably call this the internet of antiquity in a way. Right? So they had to make a couple really critical decisions. We talked earlier about how unclear it was whether you had to be first a Jew and then become Christian, or if you were a Jew, could you not become Christian? Or did you have to follow Jewish laws in terms of diet and circumcision? Did you have to go through all those processes? Big battles in the early church. Who are we? Who can become a member? How do we make this happen? It wasn't just all automatically laid down for them, an easy path to go down. They had to figure all this out under the guidance of who or what? Yes! Who said that? Walter, good job. I planted Walter in this room. Good job, Walter. Perfect timing. Excellent. So, the key decision they had to make early on was open Christianity to the Gentiles. And that was a battle mostly between Peter and Paul. And Paul was the major advocate of wanting to take this message out to the world. And you didn't have to become Jewish first. You could go straight to becoming a Christian. And a massively important decision. And everybody agreed, and they went forward and make this happen. So that's one of the first early critical decisions. Next, they had to develop liturgical practices. How do we worship? What is worship? You know, they knew the assembly from their Jewish tradition, but what about non-Jews when they come in? How does worship happen? Well, early on, they developed a word service and a meal service. Remember, they're under persecution. Who's after them? Were early Christians readily accepted by the Romans? Said, oh my God, you guys are awesome. No, they persecuted them. They tried to kill them on a regular basis. But they would meet in the catacombs. They would meet in family houses, and they worshiped. And it was a combination of a meal and prayer and word. Okay? So experiencing the real presence, a dialogue of the word services allows the practitioner to be with God in word. From a mental perspective, you're able to connect with Christ through word. And then experiencing the real presence of Christ in the meal service allows joining with our lives with Christ's saving deeds. It unifies us physically with Christ. And we'll get a little bit more into that a little bit later. I was afraid that was going to happen. Okay, they also established the criteria for church membership. A lot of what you guys are going through today, have any of you heard of the Didache? Okay, great. I highly recommend you go online and read the Didache. It's not very long. It's probably about, I want to say, 8 to 10 pages long. It might be a little longer than that. But the Didache is an early church document. Late first century, early second century document about how to become a Christian. And it's fascinating because I think you'll see a lot of parallels with what you're going through RCIA in this document. So this is going back over 1900 years, maybe even 1950 years, depending on some historical disputes about whether it's 70, 80 AD or early second century, but it's there from the beginning. I think we can safely say that it was. And then you have the different functions like baptism, development of Eucharist, as early, you can see already the sacramental foundations of the church starting at that point through those activities. All right, another key area that's often overlooked is the early church had to form the New Testament. It didn't exist. And there was a long period of, say, 30, 40 years where it was oral tradition. And they had to convert that oral tradition to a written tradition. So the early church performed that responsibility. Different communities that were built up around different disciples. Who were the four? Who can name the four Gospels? Matthew. Okay, giving you a clue. Mark, Luke, John. Okay. Early, the four Gospels. But here's what's interesting. It's not like there were just four Gospels written. There were tens of Gospels written. I mean, Gospel of Thomas is a very famous one, Gnostic Gospel. There were many documents written by many different people that call themselves Gospels. What does Gospel mean? Okay, I know I've got the clue up there. Good job. But there were lots of different books written that claimed to be Gospel. So the early church had to sort through that and say, what do we believe is the true Gospel? What is it that we really believe? And that's called finding out what's normative versus what's heretical, right? What speaks to the truth of what we know, what doesn't speak to the truth of what we know. So they had to sort through all these documents. Sometimes easy to forget that process had to happen. We just did not, you know, just get four Gospels and then ran off with it. They had to figure all this out. So the term we use for it is canonicity, meaning authentic. And how do they decide that authenticity? Because those that experience Christ, those that directly experience Christ, and those in the community that followed those initial apostles, what was their experience and their belief with Christ? In the text that emerged, they had to compare their experience and knowledge against what they read, and they had to then make a decision about what was authentic. So there was a process there in deciding that authenticity. And that's what we call canonicity and call canonical. And so there were four Gospels, ended up along with 23 other texts to complete the New Testament. And this process was finished sometime in the second century. By the time early, all the Gospels were written in the first century. And then the additional writings of Paul were deemed canonical, all his letters. Those were actually written before the Gospels. All of Paul's letters are written before the first Gospel was written. So you almost had the theology of the church come before the Gospels of the church. It's really interesting how that played out. So, but over time, these texts were all determined to be sacred scripture and become what we call the New Testament today. The physical aspect of it, the church evolved into five holy sees, meaning a jurisdiction of a bishop, and there were five major cities where this happened: Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Constantinople became the five holy sees, where you had bishops in charge of those particular areas, and you can see the expansion of the church out. And the Bishop of Rome having the primacy as the successor of Peter. So that was essentially how the organization was formed. They also had to institute councils to address doctrinal problems. We talked about what's normative and what's heresy. So, Christian history is really interesting. There have been a number of periods where people came up with questions that threatened the very foundation of the faith. And one of the key moments happened in the fourth century when a guy named Arius asked a question about whether Christ came from God or did he come from a creature. And depending on how you answered, was your conception of Christ. His answer was, Christ came as a creature just like every other human being. What Christ is just the best human being, but he's still a human being. Well, that spread like wildfire through the early church in the fourth century. And it split Christendom in half. About half of Christianity believed in what's called the Arian position, Arius. And the other half remained faithful to Christ as Son of God. So the interesting thing there is there are questions that evolve over time as people become more sophisticated and ask deeper questions about what is it we believe. So if we think that Christianity is once and done, it's an evolving understanding, not a change in what we believe, but a deeper, more mature understanding, because as people ask tough questions, the church has to be able to dig deep and answer those questions if it's the ultimate truth. And for 2,000 years, it has done that. So how do they deal with the Arian question? They formed a council, the very first church council. This is a key period of the Holy Spirit acting in the church as a community of believers, of being able to say, what is it we believe? And their answer was that Christ was the Son of God, because he knows the heart of man. He spoke to the heart of man. Everything he spoke and did was true to the believers. He had a depth of insight not possible for just any ordinary man. And then what happened in his own life in terms of crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, all those facts combined said, this is what we believe. He came from God and returned to God. He was God. That's where the whole idea of Trinity evolves. It was the beginning to understand we have the God the Father of the Old Testament, and we now see Jesus as God emerging through the New Testament, and then also the third component, the Holy Spirit, of our relationship with the triune Godhead today, with the Holy Spirit and with Christ. It's complicated, I know that. But it's the way that three different personae have we become aware of that through our understanding of Scripture and our own experiences in the church. So one, the key thing, solving these key questions has been a key part of what the church is. Another, Chalcedon 451. Oh, by the way, Nicaea, to finish that story, 325 was the council. They made the decision. The battle still raged for about 50 years. A second council in 381. Finally, the combination of those two councils created the creed that we know today, that you'll be studying soon. But the creed basically lays out what we believe as Christians. That's our foundational statement, if you will, creedal statement of what we believe as Christians. And it was hammered out in the fourth century. And so when we talk about one church means what do we all believe? Somebody has to figure out what we all believe. If these different ideas are popping out everywhere, how do we address all those so that we're all kind of on the same page in what we believe? So that's when we talk about one church has one belief, set of beliefs across the entire church. Also resolved later in the 5th century, resolved the Pelagian controversy. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but Pelagius said, man can save himself just by reading the gospel, the Bible. Doesn't need any other. You just read and you can change your life by yourself. And that's it. Augustine responded, man is so sinful that there's no hope without God's grace. He said the breach with God created between Adam and Eve with God was so great it could not just be overcome simply by reading Scripture. That's not enough. It's certainly very important, and you know it's part of the meal, part of the word service is very important. But it's also being part of church that makes this possible. Being part of a community. Being part of a shared set of beliefs. And having everybody work together in concert. It's not something you do by yourself, isolated over here. Certainly there is a one-on-God component to this. Don't get me wrong. We all have our personal, vertical relationship with God. But we also have a horizontal relationship with community. It's a two-way dimension. So the church is the mystical body of Christ, is the only hope for our salvation. That combination of things It's a large community of sinners, not a small community of perfect believers. So, these 12 guys in that room, 11 guys actually, in that upper room, emerged to this map showing the development of Christianity over a period up to around the year 800. So you can see, if we think about where Jerusalem was on the bottom right side of the Mediterranean, and now you've expanded into all of the Mediterranean, up into Britain and Germany, and you can see just over a period of 800 years the spread of Christianity. So the message was happening. But it always doesn't go as planned. In 1054, there was a schism between the Eastern and Western churches. And that was a culmination of theological and political differences over centuries. So, major theological differences that they were not able to reconcile, and a schism occurred. But we have to understand one thing. Now, circle back to this. If we fast forward to the 20th century, there are great movements underway to resolve this split. There's a lot of dialogue going on between the Eastern and Western churches today. So we have to think of in God's time, not our time. God is looking at the whole canvas. We're looking at our particular sliver of that in our own lives. So there are major movements afoot to try to bring back. And there's a lot of dialogue happening out there right now. It's really interesting.
So is this like the development of the Greek Orthodox?
Yes, that's exactly what this is. It's the Greek Orthodox Eastern Church. That's exactly right. So it's a very interesting development. The DNA is between the two churches is like 99.9%, right? And it's funny. Yes, sir.
What's the main difference between Eastern Orthodox and the Church again? Is
that like something of the idols? That's part of it. Icons, idol. That's part of it. Some of the theological differences. The Eastern Church is has anyone heard of the filioque clause? Yeah, that was a big point of discussion. About whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son directly or not. And that was a point of discussion. There was also disagreements about papal authority that happened over time. After all, the church, while it is a holy church, it's still composed of what?
Sinners.
Human beings. And human beings want power. And sometimes there are differences that occur that lead to and also regional, political, social, economic, all those forces can create a division and lead to a break, and that's what happened here. And it was a big break, no doubt about it. Medieval period, we see the development of sacramental theology. The basis, very simple, sacramental theology is based on Christ's action on earth. The things that Christ did, the actions he took, are considered holy. And so we call those sacraments. We have baptism, we have confirmation, we have reconciliation, we have matrimony, we have holy orders, we have confirmation? Eucharist, and we have
Matrimony,
yeah.
Anointing.
Good thing. Anointing of the sick, yes. So seven sacraments, seven things that, actions that Christ took that were deemed holy. That's the foundation of sacramental theology. That simple. The things he did were holy. And Eucharist, and the idea of Eucharist as real presence. So we talked about earlier about, so how do we come to an understanding of a triune God? We had to go through the Arian crisis. There was also a period of questioning about what is the Eucharist? Is that truly the body and blood of Christ? Or is it a symbol? This was happening well before Protestantism emerged. These debates were happening in the church. And the church came to the conclusion that we believe that when Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, what do you mean by is? Right? So they took it literally and said this. Now, how it happens is a whole different question. At the end of the day, I mean, we should probably heard the term transubstantiation. Technical term, but in my mind, not absolutely essential that you have to believe in that as the exact method. But what's important here is believing that it does occur. So that's the difference. It occurs. We believe it occurs during the Mass, that there is a transformation. And when we take part in the Eucharist, if that part is true, that does occur, when we take the Eucharist, we then have a little bit of divine in us at that moment. And people will argue that will last all the way to the church parking lot. Now, hopefully it goes a little further. But, you know, that's always the first test, right? So, then we have the Reformation, started by Luther, 1517. We just had the 500-year anniversary of that 2 years ago. Focus on sola scriptura and sola fides. So you had another kind of split occur where people were looking at things in a little different way. And you have to also look at the fact that, you know, Luther didn't intend to create a second church. That was never the intent. But things happened. There were a lot of political things going on in Europe, whether different nations wanted to be part of the Holy Roman Empire or not, which was the norm at that time. And it gave a political basis for a lot of changes to occur. And that happened. And I'll come to something interesting in a few minutes. But we all know that happened out there. Council of Trent was a response to the Counter-Reformation about what do we believe in the Catholic Church. We believe in the Catholic both and. Meaning two things can happen simultaneously, and they're a mystery, right? Faith and works. I don't think you can say one or the other is absolutely, one goes hand in hand with the other. They both have to happen. To say that one has priority of the other doesn't, and we'll come back to that. Eucharist and Word, those two things together, meal service, word service. Been from the very beginning. Scripture and tradition. People have a lot of trouble with the tradition or wonder what tradition is. Everything that inhabits in the Catholic Church is scripturally based. I want you to be 100% assured of that. Think of tradition as the footnotes to how you interpret that scripture. If you think that scripture is 100% clear and every human being, when they read it, thinks exactly the same thing, it's open to interpretation. Right? So that's what we call about one church. The church has one holy Catholic apostolic church. What has the church believed from the beginning? From the beginning. What is that understanding? What is that interpretation? That shared interpretation by the one church. That's what's happening here. Human and divine. Christ is human and divine. These are all debates that had to be worked out over time to decide. Who is God? Transcendent and immanent, both outside the world and in the world. So that's what we call the both and. Then we have Vatican I, papal infallibility. Okay? That's going to be a topic that's going to be covered in magisterium class. I'll just touch on it for a second. It only applies to matters of doctrine concerning faith or morals. It's to be held by the whole church. It's done ex cathedra from the chair, from the Pope sitting in the chair. It cannot contradict sacred scripture or sacred tradition. And guess what? It's only been used like once or twice in the history of the church. Okay? So we got to take that understanding. It's not like every word the Pope says is infallible. It's only from very certain, well-defined criteria that can actually occur. And I guess we'll go more into that now. Vatican II, this happened recently, 50 years ago, 50, 60 years ago. Church in the modern world. ecumenical dialogue with different faith traditions. And that's not just other Christian traditions, but all faith traditions. Universal call to holiness. And then we have a very interesting development in 1999, the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. This occurred between the Catholic and the Lutheran Church. It's a document created and agreed to by both the Catholic and the Lutheran Church, and the churches now share a common understanding of justification by God's grace through faith in Christ. So that's like another example of in God's time, you can start seeing this reconciliation between churches now to overcome human debates about an interpretation of different topics, that things starting to come together and dialogue happening. The latter part of the 20th century and into the 21st century have been a very active time in terms of dialogue between a lot of different faith traditions. It's a very exciting time in many ways. I have to say, it isn't easy. So, move now right to Moeller, not to be confused with the head of the Southern Baptist Conference, Albert Moeller. This Moeller was a Catholic theologian, German Catholic theologian in the 19th century. When I first studied him, I thought this guy has got some really interesting views on church. So we are living in the time of the church. We talked about that earlier. The church continues the reality of Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit. It is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We talked about that. The interesting statement here is, it is the development of Christ in time. Development of Christ in time. From Christ in his presence on earth, us as church, we're part of this mystical body, we're the ones growing out Christ in time. Christ continues to live in the church. Not just a mode of remembrance, or merely a tradition, or merely a societal institution. It does not live in the past, in past realities or events. It brings those realities and events into the present, into this moment. When you go to Mass, it is in this moment. In the lives of the, and it brings it into the lives of the community and believers, so that you can put on the mind of Christ and go out and realize and actualize your existence as a Christian. So it brings those past events into the present for you to connect both with the Word and with the Eucharist, and then take that interaction and go change the world. That's what you're asked to do. Realize and actualize. So he argues that Christ's redemptive act is an objective fact in history, happened in history. People come to know it consciously through their interaction with the church, the Word, Eucharist. People internalize it and make it function in the real world, making it happen in the real world. So Christ manifests primarily through the action of the Eucharist. Eucharist is the real presence of Christ. Members take part, share in his divine nature, as we touched upon, become part of the mystical body of Christ. Members of the church participating in the Eucharist, part of the mystical body of Christ. It is the point where redeemed people participate in the development of Christ in time. There'll be a test on this, but the church continues reality of Christ under the Holy Spirit. We've touched upon that often. But he argues it's the permanent incarnation of Christ. It's an ongoing, permanent incarnation. And the goal is the movement to the kingdom. So church equals development of Christ in time equals permanent ongoing incarnation. And the church members, body of Christ, we are called to action to bring about the kingdom. We have the realization, recognition of one's humanity and one's divinity. And that actualization is translating that into action, where every act contributes to the betterment of the world and builds towards the realization of the kingdom. That's, you do it incrementally, every day, every interaction, every person you meet, every day is either building towards the kingdom or is not building towards the kingdom. As Augustine would say, you're either moving to God or moving away from God. And doing nothing means you're moving away from God. Right? So that's the call. So, got a couple of quotes here about realization and actualization. Someone want to read St. Francis's one? Who wants to do that? Jeff, you want to read that?
Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words.
Okay. Who wants to read St. Teresa of Avila? Or Avila? Walter, go for it.
Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks with compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands through which he blesses all the world. Blank.
Good job, Walter.
Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes, you are his body. Christ has no body now on earth but yours.
And the last one, old Russian proverb.
Pray to God, rows ashore.
I mean, does it get simpler than that? Pray and act, right? Pray and act. So, this is another great one here from Matthew Kelly. Who wants to read that one? But this gentleman right here, up close and personal, right there.
The world compares me to my neighbor, but God compares me to my former self.
So, conclusion. The idea of church is scripturally based. It is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We are in the time of Christ under the Holy Spirit. As church members, we are part of the mystical body of Christ. And as part of that mystical body of Christ, we are called to realize and actualize to bring about the kingdom of God on earth. Any questions?
Mike?
Yes, sir.
Would you tell me the first name of Mr. Moeller and where's he
Johann,
from? Johann.
Johann Alfred Moeller, I believe, something
and
like that.
Where's he from?
Germany.
Germany.
Yes. Okay. German theologian, early 19th century. Yeah. But no, Johann Adam Moeller. Johann Adam Moeller.
Yeah. I have a quick question.
Sure.
Can you go back to slide 23,
quick? Sure. Sure.
So at the bottom, the joint declaration.
Yes.
A common understanding of justification by God's grace through faith in Christ. Could you just like explain that a little?
About justification?
Just like the whole.
Oh, the whole sentence.
Yeah.
Okay. So one of the main things that led to the Reformation or caused a split was understanding of how you're justified, meaning how are you saved essentially? Are you saved through faith and or works, and that was a key component, and it was also the action of grace in that process. So this statement is referring to that both sides now agree that justification, you can have all the faith you can try to do, but at the end of the day, it's all about the grace of God that ultimately leads to your salvation, right? And that grace flows through Christ and essentially the Holy Spirit, and we're talking about at the end of the day. So we do our best to have faith. We do our best to do works that represent that faith. But at the end of the day, it's all that plus the grace of God leads to our salvation. And the idea that Augustine would answer is that if you're not in the church, you can guarantee that you're not going to be saved. But if you're in the church, you have a great chance of being saved. You don't really, well, none of us really know at the end of the day, right? Are we going to be saved or not? I cannot tell you. You cannot tell me. We just go out and do the best we can. But what was that guarantee that was made?
Goodness.
Oh, yes. I know it's here. I can't read that well without my glasses.
It's 15.
15? Okay. Okay. As part of church, forgiveness will be granted them if they strive for perfection and live and forgive one another. And what was the new? What was Christ's new covenant? Two sentences. He built on the old covenant, the Ten Commandments and the law, and he goes, here's my new covenant.
God, to love God and to love others as you do.
Right. Love God how?
With all your heart, soul,
and mind.
And mind.
Right. So that's commandment number one. What's the second commandment?
Love your neighbor.
As what?
As yourself.
Okay. So easy.
Yeah.
So that's really, that's all this ties back to that, right? These are, I mean, we've been given some very simplistic yet obviously difficult rules to follow. But imagine if we all did this. That would be world changing. And at the end of the day, to go back to come circle on your question, grace of God plays an incredibly important role in that whole process, in that, through the Holy Spirit, has to be involved in that process. So that's a very technical statement, by the way, that you brought up. It cuts right to the heart of the differences that were happening with the Reformation. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Do you know if the churches in talks with any other Protestant churches to kind of come to a common ground again?
I know there are talks with the Anglican Church, and I'm not as deeply aware as this level of conversation happened with the Lutheran Church, but it has had kind of a ripple effect. The fact that the church that was engaged in the initial break has come around to this, it's kind of set a ripple effect through the Protestant world, and there's more dialogue today. I'm not as aware of as formal a decree as this with other faiths, but those dialogues are continuously happening. I'll just tell you very simply here at Christ the King, every Easter we have the pastors, this is the Buckhead Christian Alliance community, what's it called?
I think it's the Buckhead Alliance.
Yeah, Buckhead Christian Alliance, whatever. But all the pastors are part of that alliance, and every year on Good Friday, on Good Friday, we have the pastors from the mainline churches come, and even some evangelical churches come and speak the last seven words of Christ. So they're part of our service and get engaged. And I will tell you, some of those guys are phenomenal orators. I mean, phenomenal. They blow me away in their ability to. Yes.
Quick question regarding the doctrine of justification. Now it says Lutheran churches. Is this just the Lutheran Church or Lutheran-based churches?
Lutheran World Federation.
Okay. And then why was this doctrine needed?
This doctrine was needed because this had been a sticking point for almost 500 years between these two churches. This was one of the things that led to the understanding of justification was one of the things that led to the breach that caused the Reformation from the very beginning in 1517. And so this sticking point had been out there for a while, and then both sides started having dialogue. 20th century, like I said, latter part of the 20th century, you can trace a lot of this back to Vatican II. Vatican II said, we need to reach out and be connecting more effectively with our brothers, our other Christian brothers and sisters, and that's what drove that. There's great art. This is online, by the way. I'd highly recommend you look this up online and read it. It's not that. It's a good document. Yes, sir.
This is a very specific question that I don't know if you have an answer to, but I know that the Catholic Church allows Eastern Orthodox to take part in the sacraments.
Yes.
Within the Roman Catholic Church, but I was curious if you know about the Oriental Orthodox Church.
So what you're referring to is the Eastern Rites Church. So there's Greek Orthodox,
yeah,
but there's Eastern Rites. So what you're referring to is the Eastern Rite Church.
Like the Ethiopian?
Yes, yeah, exactly. That's a little different from, those are not considered old Greek Orthodox.
No. Right. No, I know.
But yes, so, but yeah. Yes, there's even a church up, I've been to a services up on Old Alabama. I went to a funeral up there. It was an Eastern Rite church, and they have communion. They have, I mean, it's almost identical to yeah. Roman Catholic, but it's part of the Roman Catholic, it's all under the Roman, under Roman Catholicism. So you have the Latin church, and you have the Eastern Rite's church.
Mike, I think he's talking about the Orientals that broke away from Chalcedon.
Okay. Right.
So I guess I was just curious, like, because they have, I mean, they're very similar as well. So, like, are talks with that church in the making, or have they been? I'm just curious about like, all aspects of.
I would bet. I don't know this for a fact, but back up. I'm on the board of the Aquinas Center in Emory, which is a Catholic institute there. Mm-hmm. And I'm part of a committee that is working on East-West relations. So it's with the Greek Orthodox Church. In particular, I don't know, I'll find out more about what does that broad definition of Greek Orthodox include. Does it include any of that? Or
there are some talks with the Oriental, I think it's through the Congregation of the Doctrine of Faith.
Yes.
There have been some.
Yes.
A lot of dialogue that's been going on for at least the last 30 years.
Yes.
With some within the last 5 years.
Yeah. Right. It's an interesting time. It's an interesting place to get involved with stuff. Yeah. I mean, if you have any curiosity in it, it's a good thing to get engaged in. Because it's important to have people get engaged in that. Yes, sir.
I was just curious, in that phrase, the doctrine of justification, obviously the word work is not in there. So would the Catholic Church say, just in that sentence there, that the faith, the act of faith is the work, or is there something?
They would agree in this comment on, if you read the document, it talks about faith and works in depth and about how closely related they are. You can't have faith without works, you can't have works without faith. I mean, they're so intertwined that to try to separate them, you know, you kind of demonstrate your faith through your works, and your works enhance your faith. I mean, it's like a circle, right? And that how they both work hand in glove, and they go into extensive depth on that exact question in that document.
Would you mind going back to slide 18? We were talking about this a little bit at our table. I know when I went through RCIA, the DDK, and then some of the readings of those early church bishops, really powerful to me.
Yes.
Can you talk a little bit about some of those early writings that we have in the church that people can have access to kind of read?
Oh, there's a, okay. So, yeah, that's a big topic. But good question. There are the early church, the group of people that were involved in creating the early church are called the patristics. Early church fathers, and they wrote extensively on almost every topic you can imagine. If you can think about that time, you are, as a Christian, early Christian, first century, you're not Jewish, but you're from the Jewish tradition, so you're not exactly, you know, you got that dilemma. You're in the Roman Empire. The faith of the Roman Empire was in the Roman gods, you know, the whole Rome, Greek, the Roman mythology, and then you had in the Greek world, Greek mythology. You also had the emergence of Greek logic, you know, Plato, Aristotle, but you had that whole vein of thinking that was happening there. Then you had other traditions like the Gnostic tradition. Christianity is competing with all these different ways of looking at the world. I mean, there was a massive competition for people's mindset. You know, what is it you believe? The breakthrough for Christianity, as opposed to worshiping the emperor or worshiping secular gods, was the breakthrough that God, there's something greater operating in human history beyond mankind. That was a revolutionary kind of thought to happen. And so But there was a lot of battles with the going on between all these different worldviews, and all the early church fathers were writing about that because they were winning mind share, if you will. And one of the great definitions I've ever heard about, what is theology? Theology is when someone asks Greek questions about a Hebraic narrative. You know, you started asking logical questions about that story. And theology is the attempt to be able, because the Catholic Church, if there's one thing that's consistent from the beginning, is the compatibility and necessity of faith and reason. Faith seeking understanding. We've always believed reason is the divine light, the intellect. That when we're made in the image of God, part of that divinity is our ability to reason and understand. And that the early church and even into the middle church with Augustine believed that man, through his rationality, could understand and grow in meaning and faith. And that's been a key concept from the beginning. I hope that answers your question. Finish off that. I'll work with Bernadette to come up with a list of recommended reading for, you know, because there's a lot of stuff out there, but we can give you the basic, here's some of the key people that participated in some of the key works they wrote if you wanted to follow up on that. Would that be of interest to you?
I think, to me, yes. I think it's really cool. Just, I didn't know this until someone told me at church, that you can go, like, the DDK, which you said was written in the first century, can go read this online, and it has, like, modern topics. Things like abortion is in there.
Yes.
I mean, it has modern topics. They were writing about this stuff. Yeah. And doing what we're doing here in RCA, they were doing this in the 100s. It's really neat. And you can read some of these early bishops of those holy sees. They had writings as early as like 90 AD. They're not in the Bible, they're just the letters they wrote. That stuff is really powerful because then you can see, hey, we can trace what we're doing today in this church. We can trace this back to what people did. They were like the grandchildren, great-grandchildren of Christ generation. It's really persuasive.
Because they're tackling the problems that every Christian faces. And the problems then are, like to your point, we live in the modern age, but the problems that every age faces are very similar. Ours are, we have different complexities, but basic human problems perpetually exist. And they were dealing with a lot of these key topics way back then. You're exactly right. Yes?
My question was for consolidating, I guess, religious authority from the five holy sees to like one now, was that solely or mostly geopolitical, or I guess what was the reasoning there?
Okay, great question. So a good part of that had to do with how do you resolve debates? If you have five organizations or five holy sees, ultimately at the end of the day, you have to have a way of breaking the tie. And from the beginning, the church always believed that while there were five holy sees, that the Holy See of Rome, because it was apostolically connected to Peter, was always going to be the tiebreaker in terms of that. The first amongst equals, if you will. And at some point, you're right, there's some political stuff that starts happening, socioeconomic, all kinds of forces that come into play. And they all had to come to an agreement of either we work together as one or we're not going to make it at all. And the five holy sees evolved into the 6th century, and then I think it was in the next maybe 100 years that they really kind of consolidated and said, look, this isn't working like we hoped it would work. We've got to go back to having one head of the church, one head that was clearly established, and saying that's it. So, and that ended up being the Bishop of Rome. We need to have a definitive authority. So while he'd always been the first amongst equals up until that time, there had to be a point, there were a number of factors that occurred, and I think it was Leo the Great, I think was the Pope that, Vicar of Rome at that point, that helped lead that charge because there were so many fractious issues happening that to keep it as one holy church. You know, it's hard to have five different leaders, right, doing something. But those holy sees still existed, still participated, but the Bishop of Rome became titular head of the church.
Yes?
So is that why we have the Bishop of Rome instead of having a bunch of bishops equal footing arguing with each other to make a lot of nonsense?
Yes and no. We still have that happening. Human nature, I don't think that'll ever go away. But, you know, having the Pope as the established, actually the hierarchy of the church is actually pretty interesting. And we'll come to that. I know Bernadette's wanting me to wind down, but basically it's the Pope and then all the bishops, and then the priest and the members of the church. That's how simple it is.
That's interesting.
Thank you, Mike.
You're welcome. Thank you. Thank you all.
One of the reasons we selected this Bible is because the teachings of DDK is so important, and this Bible makes the very point that Mike brought up. When you look in it, and it's especially obvious in it when you look at the New Testament, the top half of the page is the scripture, but the bottom half of the page is an explanation of that scripture based on the catechism. If you look in the catechism, it then gives you the teaching and references back to the scripture. So our teachings do not come out of thin air, but are rooted in scripture and the word of God, and they are explained in the catechism. So thanks, Seth. I wanted to bring up also a couple of books that came to mind when Mike was talking, and you'll hear about this one when Al speaks in a couple of weeks. One was When the Church Was Young by Marcellino D'Ambrosio, and he writes about, he has a compilation of some of the statements of the early church fathers when the church was in its formative years. And then there is another book, The Early Church Fathers, which is a three-volume book that is, it costs about $50, it's worth about $50 million in terms of the richness in it. And you can look up all sorts of topics in that, those three volumes about various things that this, the early church fathers spoke on. You can also just kind of Google early church fathers and just put in the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew used to be like the preeminent gospel that was preached for the longest time. And you will find just volumes and volumes of commentary that you can kind of mine for the rest of your lives as Catholics. So, any other questions for Mike?
No. Hey, Mike, I'm not looking for a job or anything like that, but that was one of the best, clearest, easy to follow histories of the church I've ever heard.
I agree.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Week, but I'll figure it out by tomorrow. It's something Catholic.
Yes.
There are three sheets of paper floating around. Make sure you sign one of those three sheets and make sure they get to the table. If you need to go to the retreat on October 5th, look for an email from me. Otherwise, let us close out with the great Trinitarian prayer, the Glory Be. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. God bless you. See you next week.